pray with me if you would and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father in heaven, it is with hearts in need of correction and hearts weighed down with sin that we come to you, our good shepherd, to teach us. I pray that you would clear away from our minds the distractions that this world so often plagues us with. That you would grant us rest as we draw near to you. Draw near to us, we pray. Spirit, illumine our minds. May all that happened in this next hour be to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ and God our Father and His Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, outside of Christ and the apostles, it can be argued that the greatest influence on the Church of Jesus Christ was a man named Aurelius Augustine, more commonly referred to as Saint Augustine, or simply by us Protestants, Augustine. Augustine served as the bishop of Hippo, a city in northern Africa, from 396 AD to 430. And in that roughly 40 years of ministry, he compiled a body of work that would influence the church and impact theology for the next 1,600 years. He was an early champion of what would later be called the doctrines of grace, and he was one of the church's premier defenders against a man named Pelagius and his errant teachings. Referring to the teaching of Pelagius, R.C. Sproul has said, "We have not yet broken free from the Pelagian captivity of the church." And lest we think that battles fought by men such as Augustine 1,600 years ago are long over, they plague us still. And we often find ourselves in need of men like Augustine to confront these ancient heresies that manifest themselves in modern apparel. It is little wonder then that Augustine is credited with perhaps the best known or most long-standing quote in the church outside of Scripture. In fact, you can even purchase coffee mugs that have Augustine's face on the one side and this memorable quote on the other. It goes like this. I'm sure many of you know it. "You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Augustine understood more than many what it was to delight and find rest in God. Augustine understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings rest and delight into the life of a believer. He understood this better than most. And we stand in need of men who understand that. He understood that the great need that we have to find rest in the midst of a restless world. To find delight in a world that is filled with false pleasures. It's to this very idea of resting and delighting in God that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Now, I don't know where each of you are this morning, but if you came in this morning anxious and restless, if you came in struggling to find delight in a world that is filled with false pleasures, then these words of Christ are for you. If you came in weary in your soul, if you came in weighed down with sin and with the guilt that goes with sin, then my friend, these words of Christ are aimed directly at you. Let us read the text of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In this text, Jesus gives us three commands that all who are weary and would seek to find rest must follow. He gives us simply, in the layout very easily, three commands for those who are weary to take in order to find rest. And I want to say at the beginning here that in order to understand this bright statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is one of, I think, the most brilliant that he ever gave, we need to first go back and see the dark context that it took place in if we are to rightly understand what it is he's saying. So I'm going to take about a third of our time this morning looking at the context that this statement happens in. So if in 15 minutes I'm just getting to point one, don't be worried. We need to set the table for what is about to happen. If you turn back to the beginning of chapter 11, we find Jesus really in the transition point of his ministry, where he's going from the early acceptance or false acceptance and popularity that he had early in his ministry to the later rejection that he experienced at the end of his ministry, resulting in his death. Chapter 11 falls right in the middle of that, right in the transition from early enthusiasm to later rejection. In fact, chapter 12 is where the Pharisees attribute his working miracles to the work of Satan. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, we find that Jesus gives his affirmation of John the Baptist's ministry. John was in prison, you'll remember, and he sends word to ask Jesus, is it true that you're the Messiah, or are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus gives his response in verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Dead are raised up, and the poor, perhaps most shockingly, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Not only are people receiving physical sight and physical wellness, but the gospel that brings spiritual wellness and spiritual life is being preached. In verses 7 through 15, we find Jesus' commendation of John's ministry. He identifies John the Baptist as his forerunner, predicted in the Old Testament, specifically the Elijah foreseen in Malachi 4:5. He is the prophet who has the opportunity and the duty to prepare the way of the Son of God. And Jesus identifies him as such. In verse 16 through 19, we find Jesus' condemnation of the generation of Israel to whom he was ministering. Because they saw the miracles that he worked, and they heard the sermons that he preached, and yet they would not repent, and they would not believe. They heard and saw the one that the world has been waiting for since Genesis 3, and yet would not believe. Jesus concludes this section by describing how they heard and saw everything that they needed, and yet, what do they say of his forerunner? That he has a demon. What do they say of the Son of God? That he is a glutton and a drunkard. A far cry from the belief and the repentance that should follow. And Jesus summarizes in a beautiful way the issue at hand at the end of verse 19. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And though there is a sermon in that phrase alone, I will restrain myself and continue on. We find the dark setting, the darkness before the light in verses 20 through 24. These bright words of Christ are contrasted against some of the harshest, and I think the hardest to accept words that he ever spoke. He says in verse 20, or Matthew says of him, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. And Jesus is about to set out the three cities on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and call down condemnation on them, because they, more than any other city, saw the work of Christ. More than any other people group or time in history, they saw firsthand all that Christ had done. And yet they, more than most, utterly rejected him. He says in 21, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes. He denounces their lack of faith. He attacks their lack of repentance. And what was it that they were putting their faith in? If they weren't believing in Christ, if they weren't repenting from their sin, what was it that these Jewish cities were placing their hope in? Well, I believe you can find in the gospel narrative, seen most vividly in the Pharisees, that they were placing their hope and their faith in their Jewish heritage and their perceived righteous deeds. We see that their heritage was that they were the chosen people of God, and for many of them, they thought that that meant salvation when in fact it did not. They were the line of people privileged for the Messiah to come through. They were blessed with the covenants and with their forefathers, and yet it was not saving if they did not have faith, if they did not repent. They put their faith in their deeds, trying by their own powers and their own strength to obey the law of God, to earn God's favor, to earn God's blessing on their life, and they could not do it. And so rather than accepting the perfect righteousness of Christ, they chose their imperfect righteousness, their imperfect deeds over the spotless Son of God. They thought they had no need of a Savior, no need of this type of Savior anyway. They had expected one who would come and conquer Rome. They had expected one who would set them free physically, but they didn't understand or feel the need to be set free spiritually. Their heart attitude was the same of those found in Revelation 3:17, who say, "I am rich and become wealthy and need nothing." And yet God's estimation of them is, "Yet you do not know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus sets these two cities aside, Chorazin and Bethsaida, two cities that he had done many works, two cities that he had performed countless miracles, and yet, what does he say of them? He says that if Tyre and Sidon had seen those miracles, they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon, to the northwest of Israel on the coast, were two cities really synonymous with wickedness and godlessness. Two cities filled with Gentiles. These weren't Jewish cities. These weren't cities that tried to keep the law of God. And yet, he says, if they saw it, they would have repented. What a malediction against these two cities, against those who would not place their faith in Christ. He says that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes to the fullest degree. Going on, he says in verse 22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you." And hear these words of our Lord very clearly. He is in a sense saying that hell will be hotter for Chorazin and for Bethsaida than it will be for these two wicked cities. And he is not in any degree or manner lessening the sin of Tyre. He is not lessening the sin of Sidon. But he is elevating the great sin of Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they rejected that which you cannot reject: Christ. And these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, will have a hotter hell as a result. They will be punished more severely because of what they saw. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "And to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you." Jesus moves on to the third city, Capernaum, and he says that they were in a sense more wicked than even Sodom. And as we read the Bible, Sodom is not really a good place. It's used all the time as really the epitome of sinfulness, the epitome of wild seeking after desires, perversion, rebellion against God, to the point where God wiped them off the face of the earth. And he said, Capernaum, your hell will be hotter. Your hell will be hotter because you heard me preach. Because you saw these miracles. You, as John says, we've touched and felt and heard and seen the Son of God. And yet did not repent. Now, to those who receive much light, they will be held accountable for much. And can you imagine Christ saying that of our city? Can you imagine that? Being a listener and hearing the incarnate Word of God say, woe to you, Port Angeles. Woe unto you, Squim. For if the sermons that were preached here had been preached in Las Vegas, they would have repented of their sin and believed. Shocking, wouldn't it be? Shocking. I don't know what I would do if the Lord had said that of our city, and yet, through the Holy Scriptures, that is exactly what He is saying. Be careful, Peninsula Bible Church. Be very careful. For the same will be true of you if we are not found to be a people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sin. Don't think yourself wholly different than these two cities. Don't think yourself better than other people who commit the same sin of unbelief. If we do not repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hell will be hotter than others. Because we receive the Word of God faithfully preached to us every week. These are hard words from our Lord. Hard words. And before we take too much issue with this, we need to see that Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves on. In fact, J.C. Ryle titles this next three verses as the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus takes this opportunity to praise God who possesses all things for hiding the truth from these cities. And yet, before we jump on that, it pleased God. That pleased God. This echoes Paul echoes this same truth in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective, and not many are powerful, and not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, that which is not, to bring to nothing that which is perceived to be something, so that no one will boast in His presence. Here the Lord Jesus Christ affirms that it is found to be pleasant in the sight of God to choose infants, simple, weak people, to house His glorious gospel in. Now, he doesn't stop there. In verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. And oh, I could get bogged down here. The sheer amount of theology that we find here is deep. We find doctrines of grace. We find the full rule and reign of God over heaven and earth. We find divine revelation, pleasures of God, Christ as possessor of all things, Trinitarian knowledge, Trinitarian relationship, illuminating grace, and more. And yet that sets as the foundation of what Christ is about to say. That He has all things and no one can know the Father except through Him. And so the question that would be on the mind of the listener then, and the question that should be on our minds now, is how then do I know if the call of God extends to me? If God hides it from some and gives it to others, and hides from wise and gives to the weak, and no one can know God unless they know Christ, and only to whom Christ reveals the Father can they know. Does the call of God extend to me? Well, it does. Verse 28. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The first command that the Lord gives, and if you're taking notes, this is point one. The first command that our Lord gives is Jesus Christ calls the weary and the burdened to come to Him. Jesus Christ calls the weary and the burdened to come to Him. He bids them come. The first command stands in stark contrast to what precedes. When one reads what came before, we might fear and stand away a little bit. But Christ bids us come. It is a command to draw near to Christ. And Christ is Himself the object or the person to which we draw near to. This is not a command to change locations, to change vocations. This is a call to draw near in your spirit to Christ. To abandon all that you had before and pursue Jesus Christ above all other things. It is to come near the person. Spurgeon says of this word, come, it is a simple word, but very full of meaning. To come is to leave one thing and to advance to another. Come then, ye laboring and heavy laden. Leave your legal labors. Leave your self-reliant efforts. Leave your sins. Leave your presumptions. Leave all in which you hitherto have trusted and come to Jesus. That is, think of, advance towards, rely upon the Savior. Christ bids you to come this morning. He bids you to draw near to Him in relationship. He bids you to abandon all that you had put your faith and hope in before and trust in Him. Your relationship and your union with the person of Jesus Christ is what is in view and is it is of utmost importance. It is to Him that He calls us. We are not called to a set of traditions. We are not called to even participate in the community. We are called to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who reveals the Father. And the call goes out to all. And the word all in this text is then limited by the two preceding words, weary and heavy laden. They are limited by the two words, weary and heavy laden. The first word, weary, the idea behind it is the idea of labor. And some of your translations will even say that those who labor, or all who labor. The point is to work to the point of exhaustion, to the point where you have no more energy to give and yet not have achieved your goal that you set out to do. It's to come to the end of a long day where you've worked all day long to achieve an end, and at the end of the day, you have neither achieved your end nor energy to continue on. It's the idea of spiritually spinning your wheels. And the more you spin, the deeper down you sink. Have you ever felt like that? Where spiritually you were just spinning your wheels? Christ calls to you this day if you have. This is referring to those who try to accomplish heaven's goals by the world's means. This was the Pharisees. They were trying to earn the merit and the favor and the love of God by what they did, and they cannot do it. And just as they couldn't do it, beloved, neither can you. Neither can I. And Christ calls to all those who have tried to do it and cannot. And He bids them come. He bids them come. So often we try to accomplish heaven's goals by our worldly means and find that all we do is wear ourselves out. Well, if that's you this morning, then Jesus Christ says to you, come to Him. Come to Him. The second word, heavy laden or weighed down, the word conveys the idea of an unbearable burden, of that which cannot be carried, of that which cannot be moved. This word is really used as a picture of a ship that's so loaded down with cargo that it begins taking on water. And the more water it takes on, the lower it sinks. The more water it takes on, and it's self-perpetuating. And it's a one-way ticket down. That's the image here. Those who are spiritually taking on water. This refers to the burden of sin and the guilt that goes with sin. It refers to one who staggers under the sheer weight of his guilt. He knows what he has done. He knows that he has offended God and that there will come a reckoning for that. J.C. Ryle says of the one referred to here as weighed down, those who feel a load on their hearts, a load of sin or sorrow, a load of anxiety, or a load of remorse, whatever your past may be. Jesus calls to that person. Jesus calls to the one heavy in his heart with sin. What a stark contrast between the heavy load that the Pharisees would place on people and what Jesus will soon tell you He places on you. You see, the people to whom Jesus spoke were trying by their works to please God. And the Pharisees put on them unbearable burdens, unbearable restrictions that no one could keep. And as a result, they were weighed down. As a result, they were weary. Believer, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt sin so heavy upon your soul that you wondered whether you could go one more day? Have you ever felt the guilt of sin so thick, so heavy, that it was difficult to even draw the next breath? If that's you, then Jesus says, come unto me. I've felt that. There are days where I have been weary, where I have been weighed down with sin. And it's to these that Jesus calls to come. And not only does He bid them come, but at the end of verse 28 He says, and I will give you rest. What will you find when you come to Christ? You will find rest. Jesus does not call those who have never worn themselves out trying to please God on their own. He does not prohibit those who struggle under the weight of sin and guilt. Rather, He beckons those to come to Him. And what happens when we come to Christ? What happens when we hear the call of the Savior and draw near to Him? We find rest. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide rest for the restless soul. The Son of God is the only one who can give you genuine, true rest. Oh, there may be those who promise rest. And there may be avenues in your life that you are pursuing, trying to find rest. But they will not produce it. They may sell you counterfeits and they may give you a false rest or a false security or a false repose. But only Jesus Christ can give you rest. And if you draw near to Him, He says unequivocally, I will give you rest. Not I might, not I could if I wanted, but I will give you rest. He beckons you to come to Him this morning. To find rest if you have ever found yourself weary. To find rest if you have ever found yourself weighed down. Jesus Christ is the only one who can grant that to you. And what is this rest? Ultimately, it's an eternity with Christ free from sin. Ultimately. Is there a sense in which we partake of that now, this side of salvation? There is. But the ultimate fulfillment or culmination of that rest is yet ahead of us in heaven. And yet, like so many things, we experience parts of it now, don't we? We've experienced the rest of when we confessed our sin and unbosomed ourselves to the Father. We've experienced the rest when we lay our feeble works at the feet of Christ and say, I need yours. Jesus is the righteousness that's fully acceptable to God that we so desperately need. And we find rest in His imputed righteousness to us. And the one who comes to Him will find it. Jesus also bore our sin and its guilt on our behalf and died the death that we should have died. And the one who comes to Christ will find rest in that atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the only one who can grant rest. So this morning, if you have never come to Jesus Christ, if you don't know what it is to place your faith, to believe that He is the only one who can save you from sin, He calls to you this morning to come to Him. He calls to you this morning to place your faith in Him, to abandon all other pursuits, to abandon other means of trying to save yourself or live a good life. He calls you to come, and He calls you to come now. Not later, not when you're older and worn out. Now. He calls you to come right now. And if you have known the love of Christ this morning, and in the course of life and at times you have tried to live on your own, and you have become weary and once again burdened, Christ calls even to the believer, come. Come and find rest. This is not limited to only those who have not called on Christ. This is not just a evangelistic come once and then we never come again. We come once and from that moment on we continue to come to Christ. It's a perpetual coming unto the Savior. And letting Him be our righteousness, and letting Him who so faithfully bore our sin on our behalf. Well, not only are we to firstly come to Christ, but secondly, Jesus calls you to take His yoke. Jesus calls you to take His yoke. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now there's great debate on this verse as to what exactly is meant by the word yoke. As Tim mentioned earlier, it can mean that which you would put your livestock into. And that's certainly probably what it is. But there's also a yoke that was used when an invading army would come in. And they'd put it over the neck of a man and bind his hands upward and Jeremiah mentions this in chapters 27 and 28 as the yoke that even Jeremiah was made to wear. But the meaning, whether it's a yoke for a beast of burden or the yoke for one who's been subjected by a ruler, it means really the same thing, that you are in subjection to another. That you have come under another. That you are not your own. It means to be subjected to someone other than yourself and to do the work that He gives you to do. This is to walk the road of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the yoke that He is placing upon us. And it's Christ who places it upon us. He's the only one who can take the yoke of the world from our necks and place His yoke upon ours. He's the only one who can do that. This is very reminiscent of Mark 8:34, where the Christians told it to take up their cross. And it's a once kind of thing. It's a take it up and follow the rest of the way. And then in Luke 9:23, it says that you need to daily take it up. So there's a sense in which when we come to salvation, we take the yoke of Christ. And in another sense also, there's a sense where it's a daily taking on the yoke of Christ, a daily being subject to Christ, a daily following under Christ and subjecting yourself unto Him. To be under the yoke is to be a learner, is to be one who follows after, is to be one who walks in obedience to a master and does His will. Yes, we exchange the yoke of the world for another yoke, the yoke of Christ. But Matthew Henry says of this yoke that this one is lined with love. This is not a hard yoke as opposed to the one that the world had placed on us. This is one that is lined with love and full of grace. That it is a pleasure to bear. A pleasure to bear. Christ says of His yoke in verse 30, and this is really the reason that He gives for us to bear it, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word used for easy here carries with it the idea that it's bearable. It's able to be borne. It also carries with it the idea of being well suited or custom fit. The word light here means not only to not be heavy, but it carries with it the idea of being kind. That it's a gentle yoke. That it's a light yoke. That it's a gracious yoke. That the one who bears it will find grace and mercy and love in Christ. And in what way is the yoke of Jesus Christ and His burden light? In which way is His yoke easy and His burden light? Because when I read the New Testament, I don't see Jesus relaxing the requirements that He calls us to. He doesn't say, "I was one way in the Old Testament and now I'm another way in the New." In fact, if anything, He seems to raise the bar of expectation. In the Old Testament, they thought that if you kept the letter of the law, if you didn't actually steal something, you weren't a thief, or if you didn't kill somebody, you weren't a murderer. And Christ comes along and says, "No, I'm really trying to get at the heart issue, that if you desire something, you've stolen, and if you are angry with your brother, you've murdered, and if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery." And He gets at the heart. So He doesn't relax the requirements. So in which way is this yoke light? Well, it's light in that it is able to be borne. It's light because that which was unbearable for us to do on our own, we are now enabled to do with Christ. That He enables obedience for the first time. That we are now able to obey God when we were not before. Luther says of this yoke, "Christ's burden is light because He helps us to bear it. And when it becomes too heavy for us, He puts Himself under the load with us. The world thinks it is heavy and unbearable, but not so. For one has a good comrade. You too can easily bear a load, though one by himself cannot." There is a sense where Christ Himself pulls with you. It enables you for the first time to walk in obedience with Him. And graciously He pulls the burden along with you, and you are no longer alone trying to pull it yourself. No longer spinning your wheels or taking on water. But it is still a yoke. and it is still a burden. Morrison says, if Christ's yoke ever galls or chafes the neck, it is because we do not work steadily in it. He says, there are times where we think that the duties and obedience that we have unto Christ are troublesome. It's because in sin we far often pursue other paths. Augustine says of this burden is not the weight upon one that is laden, but the wing of the one that is about to fly. Morrison adds to that quote, and if ever it feels like a weight or an encumbrance, that is when the soul has soiled this heavenly plumage with the mire of earth. In essence, saying that this burden really is no burden at all, but it is a grace. That it is all for our good, all for our pleasure, all for our rest. And yet, if it ever feels troublesome, it's when we have gotten ourselves so caught in sin, so tangled up with the devices of the world. Another church father has said, and what is easier than this yoke? What is lighter than his burden? To become praiseworthy? To abstain from wickedness? To choose the good and refuse the evil? To love all and hate none? To gain eternal things and not be taken with things present? To be unwilling to bring upon another that which you yourself would find hard to endure? Brothers and sisters, that's no yoke at all. It is a good pleasure. It is a grace to bear it. And does the Christian life ever seem difficult? It can. It can from time to time. And yet, when we consider the alternative, it is so easy. It is so easy. Beloved, you don't have to work to please God. God has set his affections on us. Christ, our righteousness. We as obedient children would then run to obey the will of God. Not by means of earning his love, or not by means of earning our salvation, but as children who love their Father and would seek to do his will. And that's the difference between a work salvation way of addressing things and an obedient saint. We don't work in order that he would love us. He loves us already. He has given us the righteousness of his immutable Son. He has clothed us in the active obedience of Christ. He's given us Christ, and in Christ all things. Beloved, what else is there to give you if he has given us Christ? Therefore, we pull on this yoke and we bear this burden because we have been saved. Not in order to be saved, but because we love him and because it's for our good. We pursue the Lord. Well, thirdly, the third command that Jesus gives in this text is that he calls us to learn from him. He calls us to learn from him. He says in the middle of verse 29, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word to learn in this text here comes from the same root or the same family of words that the word disciple comes from. Really, they're the same word, just one's a noun, one's a verb. And Jesus is, in a sense, calling us to come and be his disciples. Come and be those who learn of him. Come and be those who study to know him. Come to be those who delve into the depths of Scripture that we might know the living God. This is not a call to an ecstatic experience or self-introspection on what we think or hope God would be like. But it's a call to learn from Christ and to learn of Christ. The knowledge of God is not a one-time event. It is a lifetime pursuit. It is a lifetime pursuit. And as we study church history and we see men such as John Owen or Jonathan Edwards, and these men had a great thirst for God, a great thirst to know God. And yet, at times they would spend 13 to 20 hours a day seeking to know God. They could not, as it were, drink the ocean that is the knowledge of God. Though they spent their whole lives doing it, and though they spent most of every day doing it, they could not drink down the ocean that is the knowledge of God. And yet, beloved, it is our duty to come and to drink, to pursue God, to know God. You cannot have a relationship with someone whom you do not know. You cannot. But that is our duty, to drink in fully the knowledge of God as He has revealed it in the Holy Scriptures. To drink in the knowledge of God, to learn, to be His disciple, to study Christ. And what reason does Christ give that we should learn of Him? Well, He says at the end of, or right in the middle of verse 29, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. Of all the tyrants that this world produces, and of all the masters that would seek to control us, this master is a gentle master. And it separates him from all the others that would seek to enslave us. He's also lowly of heart. He's humble. His heart is low. He is a God that condescends to us in love. And each time we go to learn of Him, He is gentle with us as a father is with his child, and slowly, gently teaches his child. And just as He is also humble, He takes us patiently along the way, because some of us, myself in particular, are slow learners. And there are lessons that we have to learn time and time again, and He patiently, humbly teaches us and draws us along the path of life, graciously revealing Himself to us, mercifully showing us who He is. He is gracious. He's gentle. Believer, that's who your Savior is. He's gentle with you like a father is to a newborn child. And He's lowly of heart. He's patient, long-suffering with you. That's who your Christ is. And what will be the result of this? What will be the result of coming to Christ? What will be the result of taking on the yoke of Christ? What will be the result of learning from Christ? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 29. "And you will find rest for your souls." Here, Christ quotes an Old Testament passage. An Old Testament passage that should be very familiar to some of us, because it was preached on last Sunday night. Jeremiah 6:16. "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus Christ here is claiming to be that old ancient path that leads to God. The ancient path that Jeremiah spoke of, that was the way traveled by every saint who ever found God, Jesus here again, in a way, says, "I am that way. I am that saving gospel of God. I am the way to the Father. If you would seek to find the Father, beloved, it must be through His Son, Jesus Christ, that old path that has led every saint home. And where does that path lead? Well, it leads to rest. It leads to the full cessation of sin. sin and every mark of sin is removed. And every grace and gift of God is enjoyed in His presence. And eternity will be, as one Puritan describes it, the ever-present, not having a beginning and not having an end. And all who put their faith in Christ will enter that rest. Believer, that is our motivation. And what a promise that is. Luther says of this verse, they are words of majesty when he says, I will give you rest. No angel, let alone a man, would ever undertake to promise that. Only God can promise you that rest. Only God can deliver you from sin and all its destructive vices. Only God can pay your sin debt. Only God can clothe you in His righteousness to make you acceptable to His sight. Only God could take our sin and place it on His Son and place the Son's righteousness on us. And to all those who are weary, and to all those who feel the weight of their sin, Christ calls them to come. And He calls you this morning, whether you have never come to Christ before or whether you've been coming to Christ for 40 years, He calls you to come to Christ. Come, as it were, as the prodigal son who returned home to his father, and the father ran to meet him. And so God would run to meet the repentant sinner. He would run with grace to embrace you. He would kiss you with divine favor. He would place the robes of His Son's righteousness around you. He would set the signet ring of the Spirit upon your hand and deliver you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come unto Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and know what it is to find rest in a world that has none, and to find delight in a world that cannot produce it. Jesus Christ is the rest that we so desperately need. Would you come to Him today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You know our hearts better than we do. You know all the ways that we seek to save ourselves. You know all of the false defenses that we place. You know all of the false hopes and false ambitions that we pursue. God, help us to abandon them. Help us to run to Christ. Help us to joyfully bear the yoke of Christ, and as obedient sons and daughters, walk in obedience with You. Help us to be students of Christ, to know Christ, to know the gentleness and the humility of the Savior, that we might find eternal rest with You. Oh Father, keep our souls restless until they find their rest in Thee. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.